Good morning. Hey. I'm really excited and really nervous. And God, I feel, gave me some very specific things to speak about. So I apologize if I read straight off my paper. It's not something I usually do, but we'll see what happens. So, an eye for an eye. Ooh, what could it mean? Is it a merciless pursuit of retribution? I think not. The original law is found in Leviticus 24, and it says, anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. People do read that and think that it says, great, I can get my retribution. Someone pokes my eye out, I can poke theirs out. Someone knocks my tooth out, I can knock theirs out. Someone breaks my arm, I can break theirs. Someone takes my life, well, someone else have to sort that. But that is not the case. It is not the case. And I'm excited. I'm excited that that's not the case, because God is so much greater and stronger that that doesn't even have to be the case. So the original law was given to reduce crime, but it was also given as a limit. It was given as a sort of maximum point. So if someone did wrong to you, you could only do as much wrong back to them. And that's only if you needed compensation. So it wasn't supposed to be, like I said, a merciless pursuit of retribution. It was only supposed to be if you need compensation, that's the maximum amount you can have. No one was supposed to go further than the law said, and no one had to have compensation. So eye for an eye was never meant to be a merciless pursuit of retribution. However, rabbinic tradition had kind of made this law into more of an instruction than that limitation. And that's when Jesus steps in. Thank goodness. So Matthew 5, verse 38 to 42, he says this. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. There are some really interesting theories about that little passage called Roman ideas, basically. And it's the idea that actually that little passage, Jesus was teaching us to be quite assertive and quite cunning. So, for example, the law at the time was that a Roman soldier could ask you to carry his stuff for 1 mile and you had to oblige legally. But the law also meant that you couldn't carry it a further mile. And so for a Christian to offer and say, oh, let me go another mile for you, for the soldier to say yes would be illegal. And so that's the idea, that it was kind of a bit of a, you know, well, screw you kind of thing. I think that sounds a little bit cunning and a little bit calculated. And I'm not sure if that's what Jesus was teaching. And I've done a lot of reading, so I like to think that may be the case. But hey, that's an idea that's there. Here is what I think God is saying through this. And I really feel like he's been speaking to me about this over the last few weeks. So I pray that you can take some of this away, and it really challenges you and, yeah, changes your perspective. So the first thing I think that we learn from this passage is mercy, which might sound a bit crazy, but some of you might have heard this saying before. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve, and grace is when you do get what you don't deserve. So mercy is what you don't get when you do deserve it, and grace is what you do get when you don't deserve it. And, you know, we all have vague concepts of grace and mercy from the Bible. But it's something that is so counterintuitive to the world we live in. We live in what people generally think of as a meritocracy. It basically means that you get what you earn and you get what you deserve. So if you work hard and you pay your bills and you pay your taxes, then you'll do well. And if you commit crime and you're unkind to people, then you've got what's coming for you. But if the definition of mercy is that we don't get what we do deserve, that is the opposite of a meritocracy. That is the opposite of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is completely different from man's kingdom. And we have to make a decision in this verse. Jesus is challenging us. Which kingdom are we a part of? Are you a citizen of heaven or are you a citizen of earth? I know which one I would rather be. When we're in relationship with Jesus as his disciples, we're invited to outclass the law. The law is our minimum, not our maximum. And we're invited to go above and beyond and do more and go farther and give more and love more. And I think that's really, really exciting. So Jesus is kind of, through the whole way through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is kind of like taking the law and putting it on a higher playing field. He's putting it on a higher level, and he's kind of making it harder for us, if we're being honest. You know, it was okay in the old law. We could have our retribution. We could have our revenge, and it was legal. And Jesus is saying, I don't want you to do that. I've got better for you because my spirit is in you. And I think that's just, yeah, so exciting. I don't think that God intends for us to have our hearts filled with retribution and revenge and a desire for getting even. I just don't believe that's what God has for us. I believe that he wants us to have hearts full of forgiveness. And it's so hard. It's such hard work to forgive. It's probably one of the hardest things we have to do sometimes, to forgive those who wrong us, and kind of let things go and leave it in God's hands. But God is a God of justice. And he's the only person who can really carry out justice effectively. You know, we like to think, oh, this so-and-so's done this to me. I'm going to get them back. But our version of justice is measly compared to God's version of justice. So when Jesus is talking about turn the other cheek, it's quite an unusual point to make if you think of it in kind of a modern context. And it's quite unfamiliar to us. But in the East, to slap someone on the right cheek, you would have to use the back of your hand. A lot of you might have heard this before. And it was less abusive and more to do with disrespect. It was kind of almost like spitting in someone's face and degrading them and dehumanizing them. And so to use the back of your hand to slap someone was a really unpleasant act and an unpleasant statement. And I read somewhere that slaves would have preferred to be flogged to death than to be whipped on the back of the cheek with the back of someone's hand. So that's quite a big statement, if that just puts it into context for you. So when Jesus says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also, I think he's kind of saying, don't react instinctively. I think he's saying that we're filled with his spirit and we are filled with such power and self-control that we don't need to fight back instinctively. And rather than to be hit and to launch ourselves at the person who's attacked us, actually just to turn away is such a powerful thing and takes a lot of strength, really strength that only Jesus could provide. Interestingly, Jesus never stands up for himself. So he talks about turn the other cheek, and you look through the Bible, and he almost gives the first cheek. I mean, it refers to that in Lamentations. It says, offer your cheek for you to be disgraced. Jesus never stands up for himself when people are degrading him and shouting at him and abusing him and telling lies about him. He only ever defends his Father's name. He never defends himself. And he was slapped in his trial, which was illegal, the trial and the slapping. And he kept silent. He didn't stand up for himself. And I know Jesus is Jesus, like we are not Jesus, but we are called to live in his way. And so it's a huge challenge, but I think it's something that we can't ignore anymore. So to say, turn the other cheek, is a much more powerful statement than we ever thought it before. Mother Teresa taught love until it hurts. And you know, we often think of love as this lovely, cushy, happy, you know, meadows and rainbows and bunnies and cute things and chocolate and flowers. And it can be those things many, many times. But love also hurts. To be in a truly loving relationship with someone, whether that's a friendship or a romantic relationship or someone in your family, is painful at times. To truly love someone is to make compromises and to give up parts of ourselves and to totally prioritize the other person's well-being. So when we see that Jesus died on the cross out of love, it seems quite fitting to say that love hurts. And if he did these things out of mercy, and if he's asking us to be merciful, then it's not surprising that it's going to be hard. He is saying, don't just not retaliate, but don't resist. Do not resist an evil person. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means later. But the first point I want to make within mercy is that this passage, this phrase, is so much more meaningful than I think we ever realize. And we kind of read over it and we're like, oh yeah, turn the other cheek. But it's far more than that. And the second thing I think we're taught by this passage is grace and generosity. Jesus says, you know, to someone who asks for your shirt, give them your coat. And then he says, someone who asks you to go a mile, go another. And then he says, give. He says, give beyond your own logic. Be generous beyond your own understanding. So the definition of grace, like we said before, is that we receive what we don't deserve. Then I think the Sermon on the Mount, not just this section, but the whole thing, is not do your duty. You know, we call it a manifesto, and it is, but it's not here's what you should do. It's saying go beyond what is your duty. This is the minimum, like I said before, and we can do so much better with the Spirit of the living God within us. Again, a powerful statement. We say, I can't give, I can't do, I can't say, I can't spare this thing that I have that God has blessed me with because I earned it, or because I won't have enough, or because I need it, or because I want it. We say, that person doesn't deserve it. That person shouldn't have what I have. I shouldn't have to give it to them. We value common sense above God's commands. And we put those things first. We think about what we need and what we've earned and what we desired and where stuff's come from and how hard we've worked for it. And those things take priority above God's commands. We don't always realize it, and we're not purposefully being callous or selfish. But it happens so often. We say those things and Jesus says, give more, do more, go farther, turn the other cheek, do the extra mile, carry the load, give them your coat as well. And it's kind of scary, but the needs of others around us must come before our own convenience, because the needs of the world came before Jesus' convenience, and we are called to be like him. Going the extra mile is something that we probably don't want to do for many reasons. It's lonely to go the extra mile. It has no ending marker. We never know when something's going to end. We have to trust in God's timing and wisdom. And we're very often under attack going the extra mile. We get tired, we get worn out. Lies start seeping into our little brains and we start believing them. To go the second mile is not for our sake. And it's not even for the sake of the person who we're going the second mile for. It's for Jesus' sake, because he's asked us to. And he says, do these things for my sake. An example would be forgiveness. I know that this passage isn't very much about forgiveness, but I still think it's relevant, because when someone does us wrong and we want to have retribution, we want to have revenge, Jesus is saying we're not allowed that, but we still have to forgive them. Forgiveness and retribution are separate things. And so we can't give our punishment to that person. We can't have our way. We can't get even, but we still have to forgive them. When my housemates eat my Frosties, it's a serious matter. When my housemates eat my Frosties, I have a choice. I can harbor anger and resentment. Sounds dramatic, but seriously, guys, I love Frosties. I can let them know they've done something wrong to me and that they've annoyed me and upset me and that I thought I had my breakfast sorted for the next morning and the box is empty. Or I can be gracious. I can forgive them. And it doesn't mean I can't chat to them about it. It doesn't mean I can't go, oh, I really love you, but when you eat my Frosties, it makes me really sad. Could you not eat my Frosties anymore without asking me? And that's not me punishing them. That's me being logical and saying, I can't really afford to keep feeding my housemates because I can't afford to buy that many Frosties. They're so expensive. Have you seen how expensive Frosties are? But it doesn't mean punishing them. It doesn't mean going into their cupboard and eating their muesli. Gross. It doesn't mean, you know, stuffing toilet paper into their cupboard so that when they open it, it's booby traps. It means forgiving them and letting go and understanding that God can have justice. You know, he probably even cares about the Frosties. And I think in that, there's another teaching within grace. It's about our peace. When we accept Christ into our lives, we gain this immeasurable peace. And it's maybe not something we're aware of all the time, but it's something that I think we don't think of enough. And it's really easy to sacrifice our peace. So in that frosty situation, I could go absolutely raging and be like, Camilla, what have you done? How dare you? And I have the choice. I have the power in that situation to decide how it affects me. And I have the agency to choose my response. I don't have to respond based just on my emotions and just on my instinctive anger and rage. And so we, in being gracious and being forgiving and giving more and doing more and going further and going the extra mile, we get to harbour our peace and look after it and remain peaceful within us. And it's something we have to practice. It's kind of like a muscle, I think, and it takes a really long time. But it's such a wonderful thing to have, and to know that I can choose to be forgiving and to get over something and to remain peaceful in the Lord is such a powerful thing. But it's only something that comes with a lot of hard work and practice, and I am nowhere near there. I think the last thing that God's been speaking to me about through this passage is hope. And this might seem a little bit obscure, so bear with me. But we know that there is no fear in God. And we know that perfect love casts out fear. But to get even with someone, and I had to think about this quite a lot, to get even with someone, to have revenge or retribution or defend our own reputation against something someone said about us, all of those things are really actions out of fear. Even if we don't realize it, and even if we don't feel fearful or scared or afraid, I think they are. And I think when we choose to punish people, we're saying that we don't trust God too. When we experience a major harm in our lives, you know, like even stuff like Manchester or the stuff that's happened in London in the Tower Block, even those things, to seek our own punishment to the people who have done wrong to those we love and to us is to be fearful and is to suggest that we don't really trust God to act in his justice and his grace. So when I choose to punish others, I realize it's because I'm afraid. And I'm afraid that they won't know how bad they are. I'm afraid that God won't do his, you know, have his way and carry out justice. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says this, and you'll know this well. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Power, love, and self-control. So it may be hard to be merciful, and it may be hard to be gracious, and it may be hard to have hope. But God has given us that spirit of power, of love, and of self-control. So we don't have to act out of fear or retaliate instinctively. And I think we keep up these little scorecards against the people around us. You know I have it for the girls that I live with, and we talk about it so often. I know they have it for me. And we all do little wrongs. You know, the washing up's messy, or someone's left their bags in the sitting room for ages, or there's crumbs on the floor, or someone's left a chopping board unwashed, and unidentified washing up that nobody thinks is theirs and nobody does. I'm sure you've all experienced that. And we just tally it up in our heads. We don't really let it go, even if we don't say anything to them or we think we've let go of it. We don't really let it go properly. And actually, every single one of those accounts that we hold against ourselves and against the people around us, we must lay down before God, because he's given us a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. And he said that we can do that. On earth, to not retaliate to a snide comment or physical violence or anything like that is often looked on as cowardice. Someone shouts something rude at you in the street, you don't really know them, and you know, you decide not to respond, which is really hard in its first place, not to respond. But you decide not to respond, and it might look like, you know, you're weak or you're scared to retaliate. But in heaven, I think to not retaliate is a manifestation of the Son of God in us. It's Jesus' spirit literally in us and literally working. And it's hard because we have to let that take control over our natural instinct to want to fight back and to want to defend our reputation and to stop, you know, snide comments going around about us. And I think earthly cowardice and heavenly grace and mercy and hope can sometimes have the same appearance, and it's really hard to know which one we're doing. And it can be really hard to know that people are watching us and to wonder what they're thinking. But when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, he's saying, just don't bother. Don't even think about it. Don't get het up on what people are saying about you, because it doesn't matter. I will have my way with them, and I will have my way with you as well. And so when you come across personal insult, don't resent it. Make an opportunity out of it. Make an occasion of exhibiting the Son of God. In Proverbs 25, it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. It sounds quite extreme, but I think there's definitely a point to be made there. In like I said before, the justice we think we can carry out is not a patch on the justice that God can carry out. And there's a really interesting point here, which is the part of the verse about resistance. It says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And the word in Greek, resist, is the same word that's used when we're told to resist the devil and he will flee from us. And I just thought this was a really interesting point. What the word resist really means is to take a stand against and to oppose. So to literally get in someone's path and get in their face and be like, I completely disagree with you. I am the total opposite of you. I've learned that there's a very big difference between resisting the devil and resisting evil people. Evil people are probably not Christians. Where it says here, where it says resist the evildoer, I don't think that applies to the sons and daughters of God. I think it applies to the people of the world. And resisting the devil is healthy and important, because we should hold contempt for him. And there's no point trying to win him over by being gracious and merciful and hopeful, because there's no winning the devil over. But we can win over people by being gracious and merciful and hopeful towards them. So the final point I want to make, and it kind of comes within grace, is that we can weep with hope. And these words came to me the other night, and I was sort of praying about them. I was like, what does this mean? But it basically means what it says in the tin. People are going to do wrong to us. And Jesus speaking this verse, Jesus saying, turn the other cheek, he's admitting there are people out there who are going to want to do us wrong. And there are people who are going to be malicious towards us and harmful towards us. He's not denying that case, and he's not saying it's all going to be airy-fairy. But we have got full control over how we let that affect us with our spirit of power and love and self-control. We have full agency and full choice in how we respond to things like that. And so we can face trials and we can face situations throughout the whole of life, which we all will do and all have done already, I'm sure, that make us weep, maybe outwardly, maybe inwardly, and make us despair. But we always have hope, because God is a God of justice and truth and mercy and grace. And so we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to retaliate instinctively. We don't need to seek retribution out of fear, because we know that we can trust God to handle these situations for us. I sometimes like to think that little things that pop up in my day that I wasn't really hoping for or expecting are unscheduled appointments with God. And he's kind of pops up and he's like, Soph, I know you weren't expecting me, but I need you to do this right now. And it might be someone coming to chat to me on the walk home, or someone getting into a really lengthy conversation in a charity shop, or my housemate coming home and she's had the most horrendous day and I just wanted to go and chill and watch TV, selfishly. And I think these little things are moments of opportunity, but also little tests as well. And I think I did read somewhere, and I do feel I agree with this, the degree to which we practice what Jesus practiced is the degree to which we will inherit the blessing he has promised. When we are truly merciful and truly gracious and truly hopeful, I think our eyes are opened to the goodness of God and to his presence in our lives and on earth and to all the things he's doing. So it does take practice. It takes building it up bit by bit by bit, you know, turning the other cheek a little bit and going the extra mile, maybe only one extra mile, and maybe only giving our scarf and not our coat. I think these things are really hard to do, and I'm not saying they're easy, but I am saying that God has absolutely given us the Spirit to be able to do them. So Jesus is not contradicting the law when he says, you have heard this, but I say this. He is setting it on a new playing field, like a new level, a new standard. And it is no longer a maximum to which we can seek revenge, but it is a minimum to which we can operate in the kingdom of God. The old law was about reasonable retribution when it was required. But this verse in Micah really kind of sums this up beautifully. Micah 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly. And I think those things mean that we submit ourselves to God's authority and God's justice and we allow him to take control. So if the Sermon on the Mount is a manifesto of the Christian life, and the whole time Jesus is saying, you have heard this, but I tell you this. And he's making it harder for us and he's setting it on a higher playing field. It sounds absurd. It sounds impossible. It sounds like we need a miracle to be able to carry it out. But that's exactly what I'm telling you. We have had a miracle. We have the Spirit of the living God within us. We are manifesting the Son of God when we do these things. And God never commands what he doesn't provide for. He never asks us to do things that he hasn't provided for, that he won't provide for. And he is asking us to turn the other cheek. And he is asking us to give more and trust more and go farther and to love more, even when it hurts. And that's what he's provided for. That is exactly what he's provided for us to be able to do. People used to be protected and punished by the law. They used to be covered by the law in the Old Testament. But when Jesus says, but I tell you, we're covered by love. And it's the most powerful thing in the world because it is God. And there is nothing that can defy it or beat it, even when we feel like it might. So be challenged today to do more and to love more and to trust more and to give more and to go farther. Because we are the message. It's not the Bible, although that is his teaching to us. We are literally the scroll on which God's message is written, and we are in the world for a very important reason. And these are the ways that we can be the perfect message and the perfect representation of God. And we will always fall short. We will never be perfect. But God has shown us a way through his Son, through this awesome teaching. And Matthew 10 does say, you will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So let's stand firm and be those who turn the other cheek. And I would just like to say as a disclaimer, this verse is not about physical abuse. It's not about violence, and it's not about foregoing other people's rights. So we can give up our rights and we can submit ourselves to God's justice. But we are still called to defend those who are weak and those who are being persecuted wrongly. This verse is about insults and people, taking things from our lives that we're not always willing to give, but that maybe God is asking us to give up. I would love to just pray for us before I finish, and just pray that we can do these things because it's powerful. So should we stand? And if you want, something that I believe is really powerful is to put your hands out like this, because I think it says I'm ready to receive. You don't have to, but I think that would be a really cool thing to do. Heavenly Father, we come to you as your children and as your servants and as your followers, as your disciples. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. You are the one true God. You are creator and sustainer, provider, redeemer. And Lord, you are the greatest example of mercy and grace and hope that we have ever seen and will ever see. Lord, thank you for your love. And thank you that your love led to this yeah, this amazing word, this manifesto of how you know we can live in your power. So Lord, I pray for that power for all of us. I pray that that spirit of love and power and self-control would come pouring out of each of us, that we would be able to be merciful and gracious and hopeful in our trials. And show us what it means in our individual lives, Lord, to turn the other cheek and to give our coat and to go the extra mile and to always give when people ask, Lord. Give us wisdom to discern the times when actually that's not good for the person asking. And give us wisdom to discern when you really are asking for that, Lord. Yeah, let us always err on the side of graciousness and generosity. And Father, I pray that you would just give us almost like a blind courage to just go forth into the world and do these things. And anything that's been said today, Lord, that is not of you and not of your word and it's just wrong, I pray that it would fall away now and we would all just completely forget about it and not live by it. And the things that are truth, Lord, just let them take root in our hearts and let us practice them and nurture them and grow in those things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.